Jonathan and Rosalind Goforth were serving the Lord in the country of China about 100 years ago. And Rosalind was very much a part of her husband's ministry. She was a dedicated missionary, no doubt about it. They both were. She had a very energetic personality. And at times it was a snappy personality, if you know what I mean. In other words, there were sparks there in the mission when she got a little irritated and when she got a little impatient and the quick temper would show. And the abrasiveness over time finally got to the point that there were certain Chinese workers there that were asking to be moved to another department so they didn't have to be around Rosalind. And it broke her heart. And she longed for victory. But she knew not how to get it. Friends, that's where many are. Well, in the providence of God, some months later, when they were back in Canada on a furlough, she went to a Bible conference, heard a preacher by the name of Charles Trumbull preach, and God began to stir in her heart, and she began to sense, you know, I think there's something there that I need. And so she bought a sermon in print by Charles Trumbull on Galatians 2:20. The sermon is entitled, "The Life That Wins." And she took that sermon home and she read it out loud to her family. And in that sermon, Trumbull gives his own testimony how that for 25 years, as a Christian worker, he was defeated. Oh, he said, others would have looked at me and said, my, what a fine example of a Christian worker. Look at all that he does. And yet he said, I knew that down deep in my heart of hearts, there were things there that ought not be there. He said, I knew that although I had all these motions of service, he said, I knew that there was an emptiness, a hollowness, a lack of carrying power. And as he went on to give his testimony of what God did to open his eyes and change his life, he made a statement that God used to penetrate the heart of Rosalind. The statement was simply this. Trumbull said, I finally came to realize that Jesus Christ is actually and literally in me. Now friends, if you've been saved for any length of time at all, you know that intellectually. But you know, you can know something and not know it. And when Rosalind read that statement, it caught her attention. She stopped. She pondered it. I finally came to realize that Jesus Christ is actually and literally in me. And the more she thought on it, the more her heart thrilled as she began to realize, now wait a second, Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. Sufficient for every need, every trial, every temptation, every bad habit I have. And oh, as she began to realize, wait a second, He is an all-sufficient Savior. And He lives in me. That ought to make a difference. And as she began to dwell on that truth, she began to surrender to that truth. She began to depend on that truth. And thus she began to access that reality of Christ's life. That all-sufficient Savior. And friends, when she began to access the life of Jesus Christ, she began to experience transformation. I mean real change. This was not a passing stir that a few days later, you know, is all forgotten. No, we're talking months later when she gets back to China. So real is the change that the Chinese workers observe it. One comes in representing the others and asks Jonathan, what has happened to Rosalind? She's changed. She doesn't lose her temper with us anymore. She doesn't get irritated with us anymore. What happened? In fact, the Chinese workers that had asked to be moved to another department before they went on that furlough were so moved by the transformation in Rosalind's life that they were now asking to be moved back into her department. You want to know why? Because they wanted to be around Jesus. And friends, that is the reality of the Spirit-filled life. For the Spirit-filled life is the Spirit filling you with the life of Jesus Christ. Now here in this grand text of Scripture, what I want us to see is that the reality of the Spirit-filled life is the Spirit of Christ living the very life of Christ actually through the believer in Christ. Now friends, that's what it's saying. that literally the reality of this matter, this necessity called the Spirit-filled life, is the Spirit of the glorified Christ living that triumphant, victorious life through our bodies of clay. Now, how can that happen? I want us to see three truths tonight from this text that reveal that the reality of the Spirit for life is the Spirit of Christ living the very life of Christ actually through the believer in Christ. Truth number one, the authority for the Spirit-filled life is the cross. Oh, notice the first phrase, I am crucified with Christ. Now look, if you're a child of God, then you can say this because it's true of you. I am crucified with Christ. Now what does that mean? You know, tonight I think I'm preaching to live bodies. That could become questionable if I go too long. But right now, it looks like we have an audience of live bodies. So what does it mean when it says crucified? Well, physical death is when the soul is separated from the body. That hasn't happened yet for these that are here tonight. So that means we're not talking about soul and body. There's only one part of us left called the spirit. That's where this death takes place. You say, what are you talking about? Well, prior to salvation, in the spirit part of the human being, we are unregenerated. That is a term that is often used. What it means is, in the spirit part of our being, we are separated from God. We are dead to God. Now, think with me. The word death means separation. A lot of times when people read Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sins, they're thinking of a corpse. That is not the idea. The word death means separation. The idea is that prior to salvation, in the spirit part of our being, we are born dead. Interesting thought. But in the spirit, we're born dead to God. That is, we're born separated from God. We are born alienated from the life of God. But now get this, alive to sin. In fact, it says, dead in trespasses and sins. The guy's reveling. All right? So we're born dead to God, separated from God. But now get this, alive to sin. Can I say it this way? In union with sin. Or what Romans 7 calls sin which dwelleth in me. That is, in the immaterial part of our being, prior to salvation, there's the essence of a marriage between the spirit part of our being and indwelling sin. Now, you talk about a bad marriage. Here it is. Married to a guy named Sin. And he's a taskmaster. And he's an awful husband. But friends, that is the picture of every unsaved person. Union with indwelling sin. You ever wondered why the Old Testament says the plowing of the wicked is sin? I mean, here's this guy plowing his field, but he's not saved, and God calls it sin. Now, wait a second. Why is the plowing of the wicked sin? It's simply this. Everything that an unsaved person does, even the noblest efforts of an unsaved person, are done in union, in cahoots, as my mother used to say, with sin, which taints the motivation, which makes it self-dependence, producing self-righteousness, which is a filthy rag that falls short of the glory of God. Everything an unsaved person does. Now, friends, you mark it down. Prior to salvation, there's not one thing we do that pleases God. Because everything is done in this union with sin, which taints it and makes it a self-dependence, a self-righteousness. You see, the only sin that keeps a person out of heaven is not depending on Jesus. And what happens is there are unsaved people that depend on themselves and produce their own righteousness, and they look good from a human standpoint. But from God's point of view, it's got tainted motivation. It's done in union with sin. It is a filthy rag, therefore, that falls short of the glory of God. All of it. Well, that's quite a picture. Now, according to Romans 7, the first four verses, the only way out of that bad marriage is for one of the partners to die. Ah, I am crucified. You see, when you trust Christ, which is not a work, and therefore not in union with sin, When the Spirit of God convinces you of the problem of sin, the penalty of hell, the perfect payment in Jesus Christ, and you make that choice to depend on Jesus to apply that saving work to you once and for all, at that moment, God identifies you with the Lord Jesus. You see, the Bible puts it this way. Christ died for us. That means we die in Him, the person of our substitute. He died for us. So that when the Bible says Christ died for our sins, we die unto sin. The moment you believe on Jesus, the truth is God identifies you with Jesus and therefore His death. And therefore at that moment that you believe, this union with sin is severed. Hallelujah. You die with Christ to sin. That is, you're separated. In the immaterial part of your being, there is an actual separation between your spirit and indwelling sin. Sin is no longer your husband. Sin is no longer your master. Sin may come back and assert its power, but it has no more authority. You're not joined to sin anymore. Hallelujah. And not only do we die with Christ, we're raised with Christ, a new man. So that, according to Romans 7:4, we might be married to another, even to Him who was raised from the dead. Do you realize that from that point on, every time we yield to sin, it's like getting paid by this boss, but sneaking across the street and working for this one. That's the end of Romans 6. Or it's like being married to this spouse and sneaking over here and committing spiritual adultery. Do you realize that James 4 is literal, I believe, when it says, ye adulterers and adulteresses? Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Because the truth is, every time we yield to sin, sin's not our husband. We legally got out of that. We died with Christ unto sin. Sin's not our husband. We're raised with Christ, a new man. And every time we yield to sin, we are committing a betrayal of our spouse. But the truth is, we were crucified with Christ. We were separated from indwelling sin. We're raised with Christ now, the new man. Our spirit is regenerated, and the Holy Spirit of Jesus has moved in. Now, friends, this gets exciting, because now we have this new union. The Bible says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And the battle, then, that we face with our flesh, where indwelling sin, the former husband, seeks to operate, we need to recognize the battle that we are aware of, they're not equals. In other words, when it comes to the daily battle that you and I have with sin, we need to recognize the battle is between not an unregenerated and regenerated spirit, because the unregenerated spirit is now gone. In other words, we used to be dead to God, separated from God, alive to sin, joined to sin. Now we're dead to sin, separated from sin, alive to God, joined to the Lord. Okay, so the battle that we face is between this new union in the spirit part of our being and the flesh, where this former husband of sin seeks to operate. Galatians 5:17 puts it this way, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Romans 8, you either walk after the flesh, thus yielding to the flesh, or you walk after the spirit, thus yielding to the spirit. So the battle is between flesh and spirit. Now, why is that important? They are not equals. Now, there's an illustration that's been out there for decades, and if you've used it, don't feel bad. I used to use it too. Part of it's actually helpful, but I believe part of it's harmful. The illustration is that when it comes to this battle between flesh and spirit, we liken it to two dogs, as it were, within our being. And, you know, whichever one you feed the most or favor the most is the one, of course, that wins. Now, the part of that illustration that's helpful is it is true that we do have to make decisions. We make choices that make a radical difference. But the part of the illustration that is harmful is, do we not in our mind's eye picture two dogs the same size? We just inevitably do. Boom, there they are. Okay, that means it's not accurate. They're not the same size. You see, if it's two dogs the same size, then it's going to go this way, and then it's going to go this way, and you know, part of the time this one wins, part of the time this one wins, and you're set up for defeat subconsciously before you ever get started. Now, friends, to use that analogy, not even a chihuahua versus a Rottweiler would give us an accurate picture. Yes, on the one hand, there's the flesh. We're very familiar with the flesh and indwelling sin and that former husband. But on the other hand, there's the Spirit. Now you may ask, is that your regenerated spirit or is that the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. Because he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. But friends, let this sink in. This union is absolutely amazing. Do you realize that the regenerated spirit is called a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation, a creative act of God took place? Do you realize that it is described in 1 John 3:9 as the seed of God? Let me give you the Greek word behind that. You'll get it. The sperma of God. Do you realize that the moment you were born again, something of the nature of God himself was implanted into you? The seed of God. And that Ephesians 4 therefore calls it the new man, which is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. Now friends, your regenerated spirit is a new creation. It is something of the nature of God implanted into you. It is therefore created after God in righteousness and true holiness. That is your regenerated spirit. But it gets even better, because when we are raised with Christ, that new man, and that creative act takes place, that's when, Romans 7:4, we're raised with Christ so that we might be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, indicating that when the Holy Spirit moves into a New Testament believer, it is the Spirit of the risen Christ who conquered sin, death, and hell. The Christ who was exalted to the right hand of the Father. It is the Spirit of the Jesus who sits right now at the throne of the power, far above all principalities and powers. It is the Spirit of that triumphant, victorious Jesus Christ that moved in and joined your spirit. And friend, if somehow you can access him, it's a done deal. It's nothing for him to counteract and overcome that chihuahua of the flesh. So the authority for the Spirit for life is the cross. Because you are now severed from indwelling sin and joined to the indwelling Christ. Hallelujah. What a provision. But let's go further with this. A second truth is that the agent of the Spirit for life is the Spirit. Now that ought to be obvious, and yet that's what we miss. Sometimes people say, well, okay, the Spirit for life. Yeah, okay, I knew something was missing. I am going to live the Spirit for life. No, you're not. The agent is not you, the agent is the Spirit. Now let's look back at the text. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Okay, it's not robotic. Our personalities are involved in this, yet not I. But Christ liveth, is living, lives in me. Two thoughts. Number one, you're talking about the life of Christ. Christ lives. See, there's life there, and it's divine. It is deity incorporated miraculously into human personality. Christ lives in me. You see, for to me to live is Christ. It's not for to me to live is do my best for God. No, for to me to live is Christ. What a difference between your best for God and God's best in you. What a radical difference. See, we're talking about Christ's life. You know, sometimes somebody says, well, you know, yeah, I'm glad I'm on my way to heaven, but you know this Christian life thing? Man, I'm telling you, man, it's hard. I'm going to tell you something, friend. It's not just hard. It's impossible. You can't do it. But please understand, the Christian life is not merely a set of doctrines. The Christian life is not merely a set of moral actions. Unsaved moralists can do that. The Christian life is a life, a person, and his name is Jesus. Friends, Jesus Christ is the Christian life. That means that no one can live the Christian life but Christ. But here's the good news. When you trust him as your Savior, Christ, the Christian life, moves in to impart to you his very life so that you can live, yet not you, but Christ in you, the Christian life. Friends, you realize there's hope? You can access that life. That's the life that wins. That's the victorious life. His name is Jesus. Do you realize that when he moved in to live his life, not yours. And as long as you live yours, as long as you save your life, hang on to self-will. This is what I want to do, even if it's for God, but nonetheless, self-will. Self-dependence. As long as you save your life, you lose it. Because when you save your life, you veil his. When you save your life, you lose it in that you go through all these motions, but it's not energized by the eternal life. Therefore, it's nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. And it may look good down here, but at the judgment seat of Christ, it will be exposed for what it is. Nothing but the flesh. It'll go up in smoke. But when you lose your life, when you release self-will, when you surrender, when you release self-will and self-dependence, you unveil his life. In other words, when you lose your life, you save it. Because now you're accessing Christ's life. And he is lifting up your spirit to rule over soul and body, energizing your personality so that now what you're doing is energized by the eternal life of God himself, and only God meets the standard of God. And my friends, that's therefore what will be the gold, silver, and precious stones that will pass the judgment seat fires. And that's where crowns will be given. And the reason we'll cast them back at his feet is because we will actually realize it really wasn't us. It really was the life of Jesus who earned those crowns. So the life that we're talking about here is the life of Christ. A second thought is the law of the Spirit. Romans 8 verse 2 ties right into what's going on here. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's our connect. Hath made me free from the law of sin and death. It does not say that the law of sin and death is no longer there, but that we are liberated. We're made free from the law of sin and death. Now, some of the men who wrote articles in the Fundamentals called this the principle of counteraction. That is, the idea is a greater law counteracts and overcomes a lesser law. For example, in the physical realm, we are all quite familiar, are we not, with the law of gravity, that constant tendency downward here toward planet Earth. We throw a rock up in the air, it's coming back down because of the law of gravity. But you know, there are other laws that are greater laws that can counteract and overcome that lesser law, like the law of aerodynamics. Another one, stated in very non-scientific terms, is the law of hot air rising. And of course, a hot air balloon is banking on that law. And when they fill that hot air balloon up with air, and it's now ready for the takeoff, and they unclip that rope, I mean, when that balloon soars skyward, what's happening is that the law of hot air rising is counteracting and overcoming the law of gravity downward. Now, a child might watch that who's just learned about gravity, and now he sees this balloon going up, and he might say, wow, look at that! There's no more law of gravity. Well, now, wait a second. We know there's still a law of gravity. But what's happening is that that law of hot air rising is counteracting and overcoming the lesser law of the law of gravity. Now, to help us really let this sink in, I want you to imagine with me tonight that you are going to take a hot air balloon ride. And so you arrive at the scene, and here's this big giant hot air balloon, and they give you the instructions, and they finally say it's time to step in the basket. And so you step in the basket, and the pilot reaches out, unclips that rope, and boom, immediately that balloon soars heavenward, and when it does, you do. Because you're in the basket. And so you're accessing the dynamics involved. And as the law of hot air rising counteracts and overcomes the law of gravity downward, you benefit from it simply because you are in that basket. Now, suppose you take this ride, and it's you're up there, let's say, for an hour, and you're enjoying seeing Long Island and all of this, and you look at your watch and say, you know, never in my life have I been suspended in midair like this for one solid, I mean 60 minutes. You know, I don't even think the law of gravity has any more power over me, and so you boldly step out of the basket and discover that the law of gravity is still out there as you go plummeting back downward toward planet Earth. So what's the key? Stay in the basket. Keep depending on the basket. Keep abiding in the basket. Why? Because every moment, not just some, or even most, but literally every moment that you are abiding or depending on that basket, you're accessing the dynamics involved. And as the law of hot air rising counteracts and overcomes the law of gravity downward, you keep benefiting from it simply because you are abiding or staying in the basket. Now let's make the analogy, and I hope you're well ahead of me. The law of sin is like the law of gravity. The constant downward tendency. Are we not well aware of that? Every day. But here's the good news, friends. There's a greater law. The law of the Spirit is like that law of hot air rising. In our illustration, the basket is parallel to Christ. When you're born again, you're in Christ, but we are commanded in John 15 to abide in Christ. And so that gives us our picture here of staying in the basket. And friends, when you are depending on Christ, you access the spiritual dynamics involved. And that law of the Spirit, like the law of hot air rising, counteracts and overcomes the law of sin, like the law of gravity downward. And you benefit from it simply because you're staying in the basket. You're depending on Christ. Now friends, this is what happened to Rosalind. She began to experience the supernatural lift of the life of Christ through the law of the Spirit. And God began to change and transform her life as she developed the new habit of faith. This is what happens when there is genuine revival. People are looking unto Jesus, and they're depending on Jesus. Now let me just say this. If you've been saved for any length of time at all, even if you've never understood what I'm trying to explain tonight, if you've been saved for any length of time at all, you've experienced this. Why is it that certain new converts that have all sorts of baggage, I mean addictions, all sorts of kind of stuff, that in some cases, when they get saved, not only get saved, man, they stop the drugs, they stop this, they get victory over this, in some cases, immediately. You know why? It's because they're looking unto Jesus. They're staying in the basket. And Jesus doesn't take drugs. And he doesn't have these bad habits. I mean, that's the reality of it. Well, what tragically happens is that after we're saved, often we stop looking unto Jesus. In other words, we stop abiding in Christ. We stop staying in the basket. And that's where we get defeated. But even at that, even if you're in a wilderness wandering, are there not those moments when you just get so desperate to go to God and say, God, I can't go on like this. You got to do something. God, I need you. Well, you know what that is? That's faith. You just stepped into the basket. Guess what happens? There's a supernatural lift. And God delivers. But if you don't understand the spiritual dynamics involved, then once the pressure of the crisis is past, we're prone to wander right out of that basket. And people go crashing back down. And they're puzzled, thinking, you know, I've been defeated. That's pretty normal. Yesterday I was surprised by this big victory, and now I'm back to the defeat. I don't get what's going on. And it's because they don't understand that they accidentally happened into the basket through desperation. They accidentally happened into faith, may I put it that way, through that crisis moment. Now, when you understand the dynamics involved, then you know that the way you get in the basket, a step of faith, is the way you stay in the basket. More choices of faith. And friends, when that starts taking place, that's when you go from being regularly defeated, surprised by victory, to being regularly victorious, surprised by defeat. You say, is that possible? Absolutely. In fact, what happens, like in Rosalind's case, I mean, that was months and months of transformation. What happens is often we think, wow, this is amazing. I didn't know it could get this good. I didn't know I could have this kind of victory. And what happens, we get a little bit cocky if we're not careful. And we say, you know, I've had such victory over sin, I don't even think the law of sin is out there anymore. And you just stepped out of the basket as you go plummeting back down. Now, the higher you soar, the farther you have to fall. So what's the key? Stay in the basket. Keep
depending on Christ. Keep abiding in Christ. Why? Because every moment, not just some or most, but literally every moment that you depend on Christ, you access that mighty law of the Spirit who counteracts and overcomes the law of sin. And you benefit from it simply because you're staying in the basket. Now friends, I'm going to tell you something. That's a glorious provision. My home church, Ann Arbor Baptist Church in Michigan, because I began to use this illustration some, oh, I guess 10 years ago now, decided one day to surprise my wife and I with a hot air balloon ride. It's kind of funny because up to that point, my wife had even said, you know, John, if you ever take a hot air balloon ride, you're going to be taking it by yourself. But because they surprised us, she went along with it. Well, I'll never forget. We got there, and here's this big balloon all ready to go, and they finally said, okay, it's time to step in the basket. For me, that was one basic giant step. For my wife, it was two or three small steps, but we stepped into the basket. It was also my sister and her husband, the pastor of the church there, Gary Hirth, and then the pilot. So five of us are now in this basket. The pilot gives us some final words of instruction, and then I'll never forget this. He kind of smiled and said, are you ready? And we all giggled with that nervous giggle and lied. Well, I'll never forget watching his arm reach out. And when he unclipped that rope, it seemed like a split second. You were 100 feet in the air. I mean, just whoosh. And you're up and you're rising quickly, very obviously by a power not your own. And as we took this beautiful ride that day, there was no struggle. You go with the wind. And you know that just as we had to choose to get in the basket, we had to keep choosing to stay in the basket. Now, quite frankly, it was a pretty easy choice. And friends, if we would realize the spiritual dynamics that are actually involved, it'd make it a whole lot easier. See, we're not talking about the Spirit enabling our flesh. No, the flesh never does right. The flesh never even gets better. It can only get worse. Kind of scary. We're not talking, your power, God, together with mine, will make it. And I'm going to tell you something. That's a split trust. We saw on Sunday morning that when it comes to salvation, if a person depends half on Jesus and half on themselves and the standard is perfection, they're not going to make it. And that split trust reveals a mistrust in Christ alone. You know, the same is true for sanctification. Now, we have to cooperate, but the cooperation is faith, which is not a work. It's saying, God, I can't do this. I'm helpless, so I'm casting myself on you. And friends, that's staying in the basket. It's depending on the indwelling life of Jesus Christ. And friends, when you do, you access that very life, the very life of Jesus that walked this earth 2,000 years ago. You access that very life. Man, hallelujah. That's the life that wins. That brings us now to our third and final truth. We've seen the authority is the cross, the agent is the Spirit. But now thirdly, the access to the Spirit-filled life is our faith. Now we've touched on this, but let's just make sure this is clear. The text says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now let's go on. And the life which I now live, which life? He just told us. Not the self-life, but the not I, but Christ's life. This life which I now live. And here the phrase in the flesh is simply the usage of in the mortal body. How does he do it? He says, I live by faith. Man, there it is. Faith. Faith. Simple dependence in the Son of God. God is obviously the object of the dependence, not the one depending. We're depending on Him. Now, friends, it's pretty simple. Salvation is a gift. How do we receive it? By grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you know that the Spirit for life is also a gift? In fact, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is called a gift in Acts 2. Now, how do you receive it? By grace through faith. That's really true. Romans 5:2 puts it this way. In whom? That's Jesus. The basket in our illustration. In whom we have access by faith. See, it's not automatic. It must be responsibly accessed. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So in Jesus, we have access by God dependence, faith, into this spirit enablement, grace, wherein we stand. Now, faith is a simple choice to depend on the reality of the words of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the word that's used there is not the entire word, but a specific word. In other words, it's the specific statements of God that form the stepping stones in the pathway of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the specific word of God. Let me give you a specific word. How about Christ lives in me? Do you realize that that's not even a promise? It's a fact. And there's a difference. If you're a child of God, friends, this is true. It is a fact. A promise is out there. It's a potentiality. A fact is right here. It's a reality. Christ lives in me. You say, well, if that's true, how come I blew it today? What's the access? Faith. So the fact is there, but you can miss out on it through choices of unbelief. Or you can access it through choices of faith. Now, friends, to use really some of the imagery from last night, walking in the light, well, this would be walking in the Spirit. Colossians 2:6 explains that for us. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk. How did you receive Christ? By surrendering to the conviction of the Holy Spirit about sin, the need for Christ's righteousness, and judgment in hell without it. In other words, the way you receive Christ is surrendering to that convicting, convincing work of the Holy Spirit and thus depending on Christ as your Savior. Okay? As you have therefore received, so walk. So how do you walk in Him? How do you walk in the Spirit? Well, in the same or similar way that you received. In other words, just like you surrender to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and trusted Christ as your Savior, surrender to the leadership of the Holy Spirit for the next step. And depend on His enablement to take it. You know why people have a problem with the life of faith? They won't surrender. It's not His power for what you want to do. It's His power for what He wants to do through you. And friends, it's a matter of yielding to His leadership. You know what that surrender is? It's giving up. That's what happens when somebody waves the white flag. They give up, okay? So what are you giving up? You're giving up your will because you're giving in to His will. It's not giving up your will and stopping. That's passivity, willing yourself into willlessness. No, we're not talking about that. That's dangerous. And some of these churches that sing the same praise chorus for 45 minutes, it's been proven that they enter the first level of the hypnotic state. That's passivity. It's the devil's playground. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about an idle passivity. We're talking about an active cooperation where you are actively giving up your will because you're giving in to His will. That's surrender. You know what that is? It's dependence on His will. But it's not just that will or leadership level, it's the enablement level too. Because some people say, okay, I surrender all and I'm going to do it. I said that for a few years. You know, that doesn't work because I can't do it. So not only is it surrendering up your will, it's surrendering up your strength, which is no strength at all, because you're surrendering to His strength, which is true strength. I tell you, it's a wonderful truth. Don't ever forget it. This side of heaven, this is a great truth, and the Lord taught me this. This side of heaven, I am weak, and I will always be weak. But He is strong, and He will always be strong. And the Spirit for life is not me becoming strong. It's me recognizing that I'm weak and always will be this side of heaven so that I yield to His leadership and His strength and access the strong one. That's the Spirit-filled life. Now, we simply then are depending on His leadership and depending on His enablement. What is that? That's abiding. It's staying in the basket. It is yielding to, depending on Christ's will and enablement or power. Well, let's just bring it down to where the rubber meets the road. Maybe you're here tonight and you're just like Rosalind. You're irritable. Anybody like that here tonight? You're abrasive. Just ask your spouse. And you're quick-tempered. Told the men today in the preacher's fellowship, I come from a family of five siblings. My father used to say, well, John has the worst temper. That would make me so mad. Well, friends, would it not make a difference if we would depend on the reality that Christ lives in us? You know what you will discover, and I'm going to tell you this is the truth. Jesus Christ does not lose his temper. He doesn't get irritated. Friends, do you see it? You're accessing his life. The victorious life. His name is Jesus. And hallelujah. That means there's glorious hope. Are you a griper? We have so much and yet we gripe. You depend on the reality that Jesus Christ lives in you, you discover he doesn't gripe. And friends, that's the truth. That's how it works. You think of the media choices in our day. Good night. All that Hollywood's doing and the movies and television and DVDs and the internet and iPhones and I don't know how all this works. It just keeps on getting more and more beyond me. But there's a lot of media choices that have to be made. Now, friends, honestly, would it not make a difference if we would yield to Jesus' leadership about our choices and depend on his power to make them? Would it not make a difference if we depended on the reality that Christ lives in us? You know what you're going to discover? He doesn't choose programming where God's name is cursed. He doesn't choose programming where there's immodesty and sensuality and innuendos and all that stuff. He doesn't choose it. Not one time. You say, well, preacher, if that's the case, you're not going to be watching much. Well, wake up and smell the coffee. What a difference. What a difference. You know, people today argue till they're blue in the face about music choices. Oh, wow. Would it not make a difference if we choose to depend on the reality that Christ lives in us? You know what you'll discover? The Lord Jesus does not choose worldly music. You say, how do you know? Because Romans 12:2 says, be not conformed to this world. Now look, if you can go to the average Christian bookstore and they tell you that this so-called Christian group is the alternative to this secular rock group and this so-called Christian group is the alternative to this country and Western group, they have just told you that that music is conformed to this world. And Jesus is not going to choose it, not once. What about fashion choices? I'm telling you, friends, this fashion stuff's becoming a problem even in the ranks of biblical Christianity. It's a huge problem. And ladies, I'm so sorry that the world often takes advantage of ladies on this whole deal, though there's issues both directions. Right now, the big issue for ladies is this shrink wrap approach to fashion. And it produces a silhouette that gives the suggestion of nakedness that God meant for marriage alone. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. You choose to depend on the wrath that Christ lives in you, it'll help clear up those compromises. It really will. One dear lady told me in San Francisco, she said, you know, I've gotten convicted, you know, about my wardrobe. I'll go home, you know, take all this stuff out, throw it away, only to go out and buy it again. But we just dealt with Galatians 2:20. She said, but I see it now. And hallelujah. Hallelujah. All sorts of issues. Last night we brought up the bitterness issue. You say, oh, preacher, don't bring up that bitterness thing. Preacher, you just don't understand. I mean, 43 years ago. I understand sometimes there are major issues. And in our world, there really are. And I understand sometimes somebody really wrongs you. But you know, Ephesians 4 says, let all bitterness be put away from you. All of it. Friends, that's what it says. Mark 11:25 says, and when ye stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any. Now I recognize in order for the circle to be complete and there to be reconciliation, the other person needs to humble themselves too. I understand that. But from your side of it, God says, let all bitterness be put away. You say, well, preacher, I can't. You know, when you stand praying, I try to pray, and yeah, this whole thing comes to my mind, and it says, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you yours. Whoa. What am I going to do? Preacher, every time I think about it, I mean, it just stirs me up again. It just infuriates me. I can't do it! Well, that's no problem, because we're not talking about you. We're talking about Christ in you. He can. Do you get it? See, there's hope. You know, how about when the Spirit of God says, hey, open your mouth, give that person a tract, declare the gospel, and your flesh is no way. Okay, friends, you're thinking, man, I can't do it. Well, that's fine, because we're not talking about you. We're talking about Christ in you. And friends, it's not a spiritual zap. It's not like you go in this phone booth and walk out, da-da-da, super soul. That's not how it works. No, it's okay, Lord, you want me to speak, but Lord, this is beyond me. But God, I'm going to yield to your will. But Lord, it's impossible, so I'm depending on your power, and I'm going to open my mouth, and if you don't step in, this is going to be a mess. Now, Lord, here we go, and you open your mouth. Now, it's not just witnessing, it's trusting to obey. You know what that is? Staying in the basket. Friends, you access the victory of Christ, and He enables you to actually take that step, whatever the issue might be. One man came to me, he said, man, I've had a terrible testimony in my workplace. He said, I just wanted to remember today to just stay in the basket. He said, all day long, I just kept thinking, stay in the basket, stay in the basket. And he said, a few days later on Friday, he came to me. He said, you know, we're going to have a staff meeting at work. He said, I knew it was going to be potentially provoking. He said, I've been an awful testimony. He said, to help me remember this truth of staying in the basket, he said, I brought this little basket with me to the table. And you know, with the joy of the Lord on this young man's face, he testified to victory in Christ. Hallelujah. That's the reality of the Spirit-filled life. Let's bow our heads for prayer.